month, if the Lord carries, on the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a book in the Old Testament. It's a book that often is neglected by people because it deals with prophecy. And so I thought we would take a look at the book of Daniel for the next several months, not just because of its prophetic nature, but there are some very practical, valuable lessons in this book, and we want to take a look at it. As you're turning to the book of Daniel, let me tell you that some of the lessons that we're going to be looking at in the will of the Lord, first of all, today we're going to be talking about this, what's in a name, or another way is faithful now reveals the future. Lord willing, next Sunday, if we get done with our first lesson, we'll be looking at what I call royal insomnia. Ever hear of royal insomnia? Well, next week we'll study about it. Or another way to describe it is this, the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Our third lesson, I'm going to entitle it this, all that glitters is not gold, or seven times hotter than before. And then the fourth one we want to look at, can you read the writing on the wall? Our third in the kingdom, thanks, but no thanks. And then we want to go into the lion's den, and we'll study about their roar is worse than their bite. Or another way, Daniel in the lion's den. And there's some fun stories, and all of those really are before we get into the aspect of prophecy as revealed by the book of Daniel. Whenever we talk about the book of Daniel, people have such a mixed reaction because they've read through it probably, or at least part of it, and they're afraid they're not going to understand it. And so that's why we're going to take it kind of chapter at a time, story at a time. I trust that indeed God will allow us to understand His wonderful Word. It's important for you to know that really the book of Daniel does not end the way it begins. I'm reminded of a story about a fellow who was going to be in a play, and he was about as nervous about being in this play as I would be if you were to tell me that I was going to have to sing. And so the only thing he had to say in the play was after the cannons fired, he had to say this, "Hark, I hear the cannons roar." And he was so nervous about this thing, and what compounded was he had never gone through the play with the rest of the cast at all. And so he was on his way to the play, and he continually practiced, "Hark, I hear the cannons roar." And he'd stop at the side, "Hark, I hear the cannons roar." And he practiced voice inflection and speaking from his diaphragm and everything, so that when he got there and he heard the cannons roar, he would be ready to say, "Hark, I hear the cannons roar." And you might know he got there late, and the play had already started, and so they simply said, now you'll know when you're on because it'll just fit right in, and all you do is you just burst through the curtain here, and the cannons will fire, and just shout out, "Hark, I hear the cannons roar." And so, sure enough, he gets there, and it comes just about time, and they push him through the curtains, and someone fires the cannon, and he says, "What in the world was that?" Well, that's kind of the way the book of Daniel is. What's a prophet? We know that it's in God's inspired word, and yet as we read through it and we see how magnificent it is, we're liable to say, "What in the world is that?" Isn't it wonderful to know that as we come to this book in the Old Testament, that God has preserved it and given this book to us that you and I might be instructed in His precious word? Let's begin this morning by asking God to reveal to us His holy and His precious word. Father, we come to Thee this morning. We are delighted that You've given to us a written word of God. We don't have to guess at things, but You so clearly have stated Your mind and Your purpose. And we pray, Father, that as we turn back the pages of history, that today as we look at this character of Daniel and the stand that he took, Father, we pray that You might give us boldness to take such a stand for You. We delight to know that because Daniel was faithful, You revealed the future to him. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful as we see You unveil the future before our eyes this day. Give us understanding, we pray, as we look at Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Daniel. It reads this way, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, youth in whom was no blemish but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so that nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now among those were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall ye make me endanger my head with the king. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. Thus Melchizedek took away the portion of their food and the wine that they should drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, the king had said he would bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king conversed with him, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. The book of Daniel is a remarkable book for several reasons. One of those is because there is such a marvelous blend of historical information and prophetic information. It is incredible because you will find in this little book a prediction of every single Gentile power that has ever ruled in the world. It is so accurate that the critics say this, it could not be written prophetically, it must have been written historically. That's an interesting statement. For I believe that the Bible places this book, the time of its writing, somewhere between about 587 to 535 B.C. It will predict an order, describe, name, and give the details of every Gentile power beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. It will do so in advance of any of these powers coming to be other than the Babylonian kingdom. And it will even go so far as to talk about a 10-nation federation that would come up at the end of the world that would occupy an old Roman empire, and the description is so close to that of the common market today that even the most skeptical person among us must admit that even if it were written historically at the time of the Roman Empire, it was prophetic in talking of a 10-nation federation. It will describe Babylon. It will describe the Medes and the Persians. It will describe accurately Alexander the Greek. It will describe the Roman Empire. It will name them, order them, and give the details of them that no man could ever do. And it will do it hundreds of years before they ever took power. So sharp is the criticism of this book in terms of its accuracy and prophecy that Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book one time entitled this, Daniel in the Critic's Den. And believe me, Daniel in the Critic's Den has really been a more severe test than Daniel in the Lion's Den. Unfortunately, it's one of those books where most people are familiar with the story in the Lion's Den, but very few people know the real message of the book of Daniel. Sir Isaac Newton, who I consider to be perhaps the greatest scientist and for sure the greatest engineer that has ever walked on this planet, said this, to reject the book of Daniel as God's word is to reject the Christian religion. Now we're going to be looking at some other quotes from Sir Isaac Newton. You won't find those in commentaries. You'll find those in the life and the story of Sir Isaac Newton. But how do we know? How can we be sure that this book that will number the kingdoms and describe it, how do we know that it is indeed prophetic and not historical? How do we know that someone who was just a keen observer did not look at the Babylonian Empire or the Mede and the Persian Empire or Alexander the Great? How do we know that it really was not written somewhere in the Roman Empire, and that's why it is so accurate? I remember several years ago when I was at the university, one of the professors in history asked me this question. He says, "Do you really believe this book is prophetic?" I said, "Not only do I believe, because it really doesn't matter what I believe. That won't change whether it is or isn't. But I am convinced that the Bible states it is prophetic. And if anyone believes the Bible, if anyone believes that the words that Christ spoke are true words, then you must believe it was written 500 years B.C. and not 100 years A.D., as some of the critics claim." You say, how in the world can you be so bold? Can you go back with a video recorder? And now we got something better than that. Turn, if you will, now to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Well, we're going to give a background on how the book of Daniel comes about. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, although if you pick up many commentaries, you will probably find about 100 or 200 pages, about a third of the commentary or so will be dedicated to just trying to prove this is God's Word. And I think the proof is much simpler than that. Matthew 24, verse 15. Now, if you have a red letter edition, and I'm not trying to sell red letter editions, but they're nice, you'll notice this is in red, isn't it? It says this: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." It's written in red because it is clear from this passage that it is the Lord Jesus speaking. And the Lord Jesus would make this statement: "When you see the abomination of desolation." Now, three times in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it will speak of the abomination of desolation. We're going to be studying, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything as complicated as the name itself. It means great awfulness. Awfulness so great that it's almost beyond our thinking. He says, when you see that abomination occur, he says, then take heed. And if you've been reading this, he says, then you'll understand. But I want you to notice something very special about this. The Lord Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. He doesn't say Daniel the historian, does he? If he would have said Daniel the historian, then maybe we could say, well, perhaps Daniel was a contemporary with the Lord Jesus and wrote it in. No, he says Daniel the prophet. If he wasn't a prophet, the Lord Jesus would have been able to identify it. I think he would have said Daniel the historian. Furthermore, I don't think he would have quoted from it. But the Lord Jesus, who knew all things, could say this: Daniel the prophet. He gave validity to the fact that this book indeed was written 500 B.C. This book is one that will tell every Gentile power, will give incredible information, even concerning the birth of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And if there's a single book today that has its scenario of prophecy being worked out before our very eyes, you and I are a witness to it this week with Ethiopia and the Jews streaming back to Israel. You will find it written in the book of Daniel. Matter of fact, those Ethiopians, Jewish descent, you probably watched on television several nights ago as they identified the tribe they came from. It was the tribe of Dan. And they quoted from the Old Testament saying, indeed, we are a fulfillment of it. And so I believe that it's a prophetic book. Now, why in the world would we study a book written 500 years before Christ, 2,600 years old? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at a reason, just one reason today. We'll spend some time perhaps in another session looking at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start really in the middle of a chapter, verse 11. It reads this way: "Now all these things happened unto them for our example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." These things were not just recorded so that we might say, boy, they should have known better. They're not recorded just so that we will have swollen heads. They are written so that they might be an example to us, that we might indeed know the hand of God as we watch it work, even in the 1980s. I believe that prophecy is an important study because at the time of its writing, one-third of all the Bible was prophetic. It's got to be important. Anytime a third of it, by the way, a third of it, that would mean this. If you were to take all the books and put them together, there are 66, roughly 22 of them. Roughly 22 of them would be prophetic. They would almost be like taking the entire New Testament and saying, it really doesn't matter what this says, because that's about the size, the volume of the size of the Bible that was prophetic at its writing. Now, prophecy in general is divided into two categories. One of those is called prophecy. Prophecy normally is referring to those things that God wrote ahead of time and were fulfilled historically. We can look back. We will look back at the Babylonian Empire and you will see how accurately God described the events that would occur before they ever happened. I submit this to you as one of the most emphatic proofs of Christianity. There is no world religion that can make such a claim. Next, I do it because I want you to see that God is in control. There is not a single nation that ascends or descends in which God does not allow it to happen. It's important for us to know that, even in this day and age. It establishes the Bible as God's authoritative word. And next, it gives us comfort and gives us hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't it wonderful to know that the God that we worship is indeed in control? It allows us, I think, to be busy and to work for the Lord, knowing the final outcome. The actual time span of this book is somewhere in the neighborhood of 72, 73 years. But prophetically, it covers about 2,600 years. The prophecies that Daniel wrote of are just now completing their fulfillment in a marvelous, wonderful way. So what's in a name? That's the title of our first lesson in the book of Daniel. As we go back to the book of Daniel chapter 1, I want us to take just a moment or two to do a brief history of Israel and to see kind of how the book of Daniel fits into the whole scenario of God's Word. The Old Testament is a marvelous book. It is excellent history, but it is also inspired. And if you were to go back and begin to look at the history of Israel and just allow me a few minutes to do this, because I think it's important to see how books of the Bible fit together. Remember that Abraham lived and he was made a promise by God. The promise was, I will make you a people, I will make you a great nation. And a miracle son was given to Abraham when he was 99 years old. His name was Isaac. And remember that Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob, and God chose the younger one, Jacob. Later he would change his name to Israel to carry on the line of that promise. The sons and the grandsons of Israel who had a name change from Jacob became the names of the tribes of God's earthly people, the Israelites. God's people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. But remember, it was under Moses that God led them out, and it was under Joshua that God led them into the promised land. Now, almost 1,000 years after God gave the promise to Abraham that they would be a great nation, Israel finally became a nation of influence under Saul and David and Solomon. But unfortunately, while they were busy becoming a nation of influence under Saul and David and Solomon, the last part of the life of Solomon, his life was so filled with compromise, so filled with idolatry, and with not resting God's land as God had prescribed, that God said, it's going to be necessary for me to give you into the hands of your enemies. Not because I don't love you, but because I love you so much that I'm going to put you right in the midst of them so you will know what I'm trying to shield you from. The book of Daniel actually begins on a sorrowful note. For centuries, the chosen people of God have been drifting further and further and further away from the truth of God. Repeatedly, God had given to them a message through his prophet, and Israel gave a deaf ear. The original nation of Israel, the kingdom of David, in a Solomon, finally were split into two separate kingdoms under Solomon's son. His name was Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, if you're interested. 10 of those original tribes formed a northern country. They were called Israel. They kept the name of Israel. They had their capital in Samaria. The two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they grouped together. They were called the nation of Judah, and they had their capital in Jerusalem. So now God's promised people, Israel, are divided. They have a civil war. And now there's an Israel and a Judah. And the book of Kings and Chronicles record the sad history of these two nations now at war with one another. They continued to fight one another, and all the time they went further and further into idolatry and apostasy. They began to worship the very gods of the nations that just years before they had defeated. And eventually, the idolatry, the apostasy was so great that God's repeated warnings to them through faithful prophets, he said, I must bring you as slaves into a foreign country. So the nation of Israel was carried away by the king of Syria in 740 B.C. It was about 120 years or 125 years later that the nation of Judah, God would allow them to be taken captive. Altogether, and the nation of Judah, there are three different times that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would come up against them. The story of Daniel really takes place not with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, but with the southern nation, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. This two-tribe nation, three times, God now will have to go down and will have to grab a group of people and bring them away. But remember this, that not everyone who has been taken away in captivity, not all of them necessarily were wicked people. The nation as a whole had turned against God. Some of them, four of them that we know for sure, were faithful. And God still allowed them to be a light in the midst of persecution for them. I also want you to know that the background of the book of Daniel not only is given to you in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but as well, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of Isaiah, those prophets were prophesying at the same time that Daniel was alive. And so really, we're going to find much of the background for this book. We will go to those prophets of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, especially to find portions that will influence the story as we understand it from the book of Daniel. The first one of these deportations occurred in the year 606 B.C. Bear with me for just a few more minutes of history, and then we will get back to reality. I know you're allergic to history. At least I was. But it's fascinating as you read it from God's Word. 606 B.C., God allowed Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, to come down against Israel and to take the first group of captives. Among this, they will take part of the vessels of gold and silver that Solomon and David had stored up in the house of God. And a master of the eunuchs, his name is Aspenaz, will come. And his job is to select the best young men. If they had certain physical skills, if they had certain mental skills, if they were able to stand in front of the king, then take them, kidnap them, and bring them back and make them eunuchs. And we will use them in the palace in Susa. It's a tragic story. Can you imagine a dreaded enemy? Let's just say the Soviet Union would come to this country, would capture this country because of the decline of it, and would sort through our homes and our schools and pick out the brightest young people. In order to be qualified to go back as a captive, you would have to be Olympic caliber. You would have to be a genius in your area. And when you had every skill and every imaginable asset, then you would be taken back. They said, we will rule their people using young people that we've trained in our own program. By the way, I'm not so sure that that's not their thinking. The second deportation would occur some years later in the year 598 B.C. 8 years elapses. And then we find they come again, this time under a different king. It's still Nebuchadnezzar, but Judah is under a different king. And this time the prophet Ezekiel is also taken captive. 10,000 others are taken captive, primarily the upper class. A year or two later, the third time they will come back to Israel, and because the Jewish people were still rebellious after ripping away all of these people, they will come back, they will destroy the temple, they will burn the city of Jerusalem, they will slaughter many, and they will leave only the beggars left in the land of Israel. By the way, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple are the stories recorded in the books in the Bible of Nehemiah and Ezra. The prophets Malachi and Zechariah then take place, and so what I'm trying to do is to place some of the books in the Bible so that we'll have a little bit better understanding. This book of Daniel is so wonderfully written that before we can really get into the story this morning, we want to look at three or four details. First one is in verse 1. Now you're going to think that we'll never cover all of chapter 1. You just watch. Chapter 1, verse 1, notice this. When did the book of Daniel take place? It says this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, I want you to keep your place in Daniel chapter 1, but I want you to turn with me back to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25. And we're going to be going back to this particular chapter several times. It's an important one. I want you to notice chapter 25, verse 1. I want you to see how accurate and how detailed, how precise the Word of God is. Verse 1 of chapter 25 says this, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Do you see that what we're reading of in Daniel 1:1 corresponds with Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1? It is interesting that Daniel was taken captive in the first group, in the first deportation. Daniel was among those men, those young men that were skilled physically, skilled mentally, had a countenance about him, a tremendous personality, able to stand in front of a king. He was taken away. And so in the third year of Jehoiakim, K-I-M, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar in terms of king over Judah, God sends a prophetic word to a prophet. His name is Jeremiah. Notice the agreement between Daniel 1:1 and Jeremiah 25, verse 1. Now, the importance of this really is this. 1 year after Daniel was in captivity, the Spirit of God comes to Jeremiah, and he's going to say, Jeremiah, I want you to know that for 70 years, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's sons will rule over Judah. Isn't that a bold statement? How bold can God be? Because we would find, if we were to take the time this morning, that God actually said to Israel ahead of time, listen, if you continue to have idolatry, if you continue to be apostate, then I will bring you under the rule of Babylon. Babylon was the mightiest nation in all the world. Nebuchadnezzar was the grandest king of all the world. And God said, listen, Israel, if you will just be faithful to me, they will never take you over. And repeated warnings. Over years and years, Father God said, I've got to do it, and it's for your good that I'll do it. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 25 of Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land, against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Can you believe that someone would have the nerve to write down that prophecy 69 years before the end of it? Now, again, I want to show you how wonderfully written the Word of God is. Keeping your finger in Jeremiah, we'll be back. Go now to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to spend some time in this marvelous story, but I want you to notice verse 30. It says this, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Darius the Mede took the kingdom being about 62 years old. It is interesting that if you would go to a secular history book If you would look how the nation of Babylon ended its rule on the world, it would agree exactly with Daniel chapter 5. It occurred on a night when the king of Babylon, Belshazzar by name, offered to Daniel a kingdom, and Daniel said, "Why would I want it? I know from God's word this kingdom has been found wanting. I know it will only last 70 years, and the 70 years are up today." Because Daniel was so accurate in that, when the king Darius, the Mede, took over, and in the royal transcript of the Babylonian kingdom, it was written that Daniel refused to be a king in Babylon because he said the Medes are going to take over. Daniel's life was spared. The king of the Medes, Darius, said, "Listen, the God of Daniel must be the God of the world." And then Daniel began to show how that even his first name was recorded 150 years before that. Daniel showed him in the book of Isaiah how that God had described 150 years exactly the way the battle would go. And the Medes and the Persians begin to turn their eyes toward God. And it's the Medes and the Persians who are the wise men who came searching for Christ in Matthew chapter 2, based on what they saw in the life of Daniel, in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, for the sake of time, look at verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that it would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Isn't that wonderful? Here is Daniel, and he's captive, he's in Babylon, he's 900 miles away from home, and he's there, and he's studying God's Word. Say, doesn't that give us an incentive to study God's Word? I think, oh God, if he could study it as a captive, 900 miles away from home, with no incentive, then surely God, in the middle of America, with every luxury available to us, we ought to determine ourselves to study His marvelous, wonderful Word. Then I want you to notice, as you go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, a very unusual wording. And that amazing portion of Scripture that says exactly what will happen, I want you to notice this phrase beginning in verse 8. It will say this: "Nebuchadnezzar, my servant." Isn't that a remarkable way to look at Nebuchadnezzar? Because, you know, you could barely say that Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest king in all the earth. And God said, "I just want you to know that Nebuchadnezzar is my messenger. He's my servant. I'm going to use him." He says that of Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. I believe he's saying that of Russia today. "I'm going to use Russia to teach Israel a lesson. And when I'm done, I'll bring him down." He said to Pharaoh, he says, "Listen, when I'm done with you, when I finish my message to Israel," he says, "I will turn your nation apart." He says to Russia, "Listen, when I'm done with you, when you've done your thing against Israel," he says, "then I will reduce you to nothing." He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Listen, you're my servant. You can go down and you can take him, but you can only go so far." Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it is important for us to see that God was so much in control that he states there that he is in control of the times and the seasons. He's in charge of every king. There's not a king that rules that God is not in charge of. He is so much in charge that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, he said, "Listen, of all the Gentile powers in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the first one. You are the head of gold." What a bold statement. The kingdom had just begun. And he tells him how long he will rule. And he tells him how he will rule. He tells him how much he will rule. But now turn to Luke chapter 21. And we want to bring this up to 1984. And even though in several weeks we'll be looking at current events in Bible prophecy, I want to sneak ahead just a moment. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Look at this. "They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down." Has that occurred? Sure has. Every one of the Gentile powers pictured 500 B.C. fulfilled that. But look at this. "Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until..." There's a time limit, isn't there? "Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." I want you to know that from 587 B.C., until a six-day war, Jerusalem was never in Jewish hands during that period of time. It was never solely occupied by the Jewish people. There were always Gentiles there claiming control. But a marvelous thing happened in 1948. Israel became a nation. A marvelous thing happened. A six-day war occurred. And in that six-day war, for the very first time, Gentiles no longer, all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, no longer control Jerusalem. He said, listen, the Gentiles can only rule so long. And you'll know, when you see Jerusalem come back into Jewish hands, then you know I'm near. Oh, listen, I believe that we are just now seeing the fulfillment of the very things that God wrote to Daniel. Then I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 2 of the book of Daniel, see how fast we're going? We're all the way up to verse 2. It says this. By the way, I think we'll save our story, the narration part, till next week. But there's three little facts, and we're on our second one. And maybe we'll just do two of them today about the book of Daniel. And here's another one. It says this, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim. Isn't that nice to know? There's no accident. This captivity was for a reason. Isn't it wonderful to know that there are no accidents with God? God placed His people in the midst of an idolatrous nation so they might be able to hate that which they dearly love, idolatry. He said, I want to turn you back to me. Therefore, what I'm going to do, I'm going to let you be taken captive by a nation that specializes in idolatry and apostasy. I'll let you go there and I'll let you live there. I'll let you be part of them and see how you like it. That's the way I allowed them to go. And so it says, the Lord gave. Now, it's interesting because it says He gave Jehoiakim. If we had the time, and we're not going to be able to read it this morning, but I want you just to put your finger there, keep your finger in Daniel 1, but go to 2 Kings chapter 24. Remember I told you that this is the historical account of the book of Daniel. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the historical accounts. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah are the prophetic accounts. The book of Daniel is what we're going to study. We'll be able to cover 6 or 7 books as we go through this study. You're beginning to think we're not going to do this in 2 or 3 months, aren't you? Well, by the grace of God, we'll at least hit some of the highlights. 2 Kings chapter 24. And for the sake of time this morning, I want you to read in your spare time verses 1 through 4, and you will find there that it says that in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was evil and wicked. Verse 4. It says that he did great wickedness, and to the extent that he shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. By the way, one of the things that he did, he specialized in, he ripped up women that had unborn children. God said, I can't forgive it. Well, listen, if he wouldn't forgive it in Israel, then do you think he's going to forgive it in America today? God hasn't changed. And he said, it is so bad that you shed innocent blood. He said, you fill Jerusalem with it. He said, the Lord will not pardon it. He said, I'm going to allow Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked king, to come and to take his slave. As he comes down, he takes Daniel and his friends away, and that begins the book of Daniel. And then, you will notice in verses 6 through 16, another king comes. His name is Jehoiachin. C-H-I-M. The first one was Chim, K-I-M. He's the dad. His son is Jehoiakim. You see, in those days, they didn't exactly name their children right after the dad. You know, like, oh, let's just take the example of Norman. You know, if there's someone named Norman, you know, they may not name their child Norman. Don't you think Robert has a nice ring to it for... Well, you talk to Keith about that later. So he named, instead of naming his son Kim, he named him Chim. By the way, as I'm reading it, I call them Kim and Chim just to keep them straight because the first part is the same. And as he's ruling, I want you to notice verse 9. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He learned from his dad. He was just as wicked as his dad. And finally God said, all right, I'll tell you what, you are so wicked. He says, I'm gonna have Nebuchadnezzar come down and take more of you away. And this time the prophet Ezekiel goes back and 10,000 choice people go back. You'd think they'd learn, wouldn't you? They don't. Verses 17 through 19, you'll find another king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, who is a brother to Jehoiakim, the first one, now rules. He is so wicked that God said, Nebuchadnezzar and all of his wickedness isn't half as bad as you. I'm going to allow you to be crushed again. Now the thing that is remarkable is this last king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah was so evil and so wicked that he said, I really don't believe that God's hand is in all this persecution that we're undergoing. The God of Israel, who is he? Who delivered us out of Egypt? We have surrounded ourselves with the gods of the nations around us. Why are not they as powerful as the God of the Jews? And so he said, I want to show you what I mean. He turned to the prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 5, and there the prophet Jeremiah, remember I said that's the book to read in conjunction with the story we're looking at? The prophet Jeremiah said this, Nebuchadnezzar would lead Zedekiah to Babylon. He wrote it before it ever occurred. He said, listen, he's going to take you, you'll become a king, he'll take you, he'll lead you to Babylon. Zedekiah laughed, he said, but I'll tell you what he said, what's so funny? If you will go and look at the writings of Ezekiel, another contemporary of Daniel, in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, Ezekiel says this, that the king Zedekiah, he will never see Babylon. He said, that proves the prophets of God and God don't even know what's going on. Now that takes a pretty bold man, doesn't it? There is a Jewish historian, his name is Flavius Josephus. Because the prophets seemingly disagreed, Zedekiah refused to believe either one, and he made fun of both of them. I want you now to read the historical account, 2 Kings chapter 25. Are you with me? 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the historical portions. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah are the prophetic prophets at the time of Daniel. We are reading the historical statement. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And they pronounced sentence upon him. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of bronze, and carried him to Babylon. Both of the prophets were right. One of them said, listen, you're going to be led to Babylon. The other one said, you'll never see Babylon. They were both right. For the last sight, he was so wicked that Nebuchadnezzar said, the last sight you ever will see will be the destruction of your own family. He allowed him to watch his sons being slaughtered. He gouged out his eyes. He led him away captive. Listen, I want you to know that God is in absolute control. Every detail of his word will come true. That's the God that Daniel served. There was one more detail that we were going to look at. I'll just mention it to you. It's interesting that some people have poked fun because in the book of Daniel chapter 1 in verse 2 it says this, that when the Lord gave Jehoiakim unto Nebuchadnezzar, he left with part of the vessels of the house of God. It is interesting because in 2 Kings chapter 20 it says that all of the vessels that are in the house will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left. It was a punishment because one of the kings of Israel began to brag to his neighbor king, said, do you see how rich we are? Look at all the vessels of silver and gold we have. You cannot match it. God said, listen, the only reason you have to delight in anything is because I am your Jehovah. And the next day he brings another king in and he says, look at our treasures. You don't have anything like that, do you? It's because Solomon was bright and David was glorious and the gold and the silver flooded into our country. Envy at it. God says, I'll do better than that. I'll give it to him. And he says, every vessel will be taken. Some people have criticized the fact that here it says part of the vessels were taken. Oh, it's interesting if we were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 13, it says this, on the next deportation, they carried out all the treasures of gold and silver. 2 Chronicles 36 says, all vessels, both great and small, and the Hebrew word is the smallest utensil. There was not a spoon or a fork left. Everyone was taken. Aren't you glad that God doesn't start writing with prophecy? He gives us two or three verses just to let us know how wonderful He is. I pray that as we come to this wonderful book, that our hearts might be challenged. I want you to know that God is just as much in control in the 1980s as He was 500 BC. I want you to know that the plan that God gave to Daniel, the prophecies that He gave, I want you to know that we are the people that are seeing them fulfilled in a marvelous way. Lord willing, we'll be studying that. Next week, we want to look at the rest of chapter 1, and we really will get into the message. What's in the name? I want you to see what the world tried to do to Daniel. I want you to see how that Daniel would put his trust, his faith into a God. And because of that, God would bless him by allowing him to be promoted in the future. Listen, that blessing can be to every single person in this audience. There's one way, and that's to receive Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. That's what He wants. More than anything else with Israel, you know what He wanted? He wanted a people that would love Him and worship Him. That's all He wants. With us, that's what He wants. Oh, I pray if there's someone here this morning and you've never received Christ. It's not just a matter of becoming religious. It's not just a matter of coming to Sunrise or any other place. It is a matter of actually admitting before God, I'm a sinner. I need to accept Christ's death and resurrection as payment for my sin. And if a person will do that, they can have Christ as Savior. Sunrise or any other place. It is a matter of actually admitting before God, I'm a sinner. I need to accept Christ's death and resurrection as payment for my sin. And if a person will do that, they can have Christ as Savior.